Passage on Chattahoochee Creek and our Western Nevada headquarters at discovertheword.com. In our little meager cabin here, at least we have a place to record God's messages. It may not look like a whole lot, but we got real good background back there outside the window, and outside the door is White Mountain and Boundary Peak and Montgomery Peak. It is blowing 10 to 15 miles per hour, and we're in here without my hair being mussed at all. And so we have a place to record these messages on systematic theology. My prayer is that people will see a need for this systematic theology, that they'll see a need to study the doctrines of the Bible. I wrote a book about 40, 45 years ago on the doctrines of the Bible. It's still on the website, and it can be had with ebook now. But these messages that I'm teaching here are from a series of lectures that Thiessen did on Lectures in Systematic Theology. That's our textbook. I studied this when I was in college and seminary, and I thought it was one of the most important classes that I ever had. And I still do. I still think it's one of the most important series of studies that you can possibly endeavor into. We're going to start on page 42 at the bottom of the page. The endowments of man. Assuming then that God has revealed himself, we ask next, how does man come into possession of the revelation? This is how man comes into possession of the revelation of God's true word. To this we reply that neither the outer nor the inner world would disclose anything of God without the unique endowments of man. We have already quoted Shedd in part on this subject above. Let us quote him a little more fully here when he says, the scriptures refer to the operations of reason to the author of the human intellect. Nothing in human consciousness is independent of God and isolated. God is the Father of lights of every kind, James 1 and 17. God shows whatever is known by virtue of the human constitution, even an ever human reason, which in the intuition of mathematics and the laws of logic seem to be self-sufficient faculty, is represented in Scripture as dependent. Man is able to perceive intuitively, initially, only because the supreme reason illuminates him. The endowments of man are two kinds, mental and spiritual. The endowments of man are two kinds, mental and spiritual. Let us examine and consider these somewhat carefully. Now, I had a teacher 35 years ago, Dr. Carl E. Farrar. And he used to take a study like this, and he would read every word out of the book, and we would comment on it. And at the time, I said, boy, that is a... And some of the students said, well, why is he reading it? We can read the book. When we read it together, we think together. And we get on the same track. When you're just teaching on a subject, which is very good, just like a sermon or anything else, people aren't following you along. Their mind will come in and will go out. They'll think about this, they'll think about that. But when you're reading the same textbook together, you're in harmony. And you think together, if you're paying attention. Some people sit there like a box of rocks. But students that want to learn will think with you as you study this. The endowments of man are two kinds, mental and spiritual. Let us next consider these somewhat carefully. His mental endowments, a man who rejects the idea of a revelation and of and from God turns to reason for the solution of all of his problems. During the course of history, there have appeared three types of rationalism: atheism, pantheism, theistic atheistic rationalism. Appeared first in the early Greek philosophers Thales, Anaximander, Anaximenes, Epictocles, Heraclitus, Heraclitus that is, Leucippus, and Democritus, pantheistic, rationalistic, and Anaxagoras, and the Stoics. The theistic rationalists appeared first in the form of English and German deism in the 18th century. That's 1700s, by the way. That is what Thomas Jefferson was. Deism. Deism. They believed in a deity, but not in the Bible. But while all forms of rationalism assign undue authority to reason in matters of religion, the true believer is apt to assign too little place to it. By reason here we mean not simply man's logical powers or his ability to reason, but his cognitive powers, his ability to perceive, compare, and judge, and organize. God has endowed man with reason, and the thing that is wrong is not the use of it, but the abuse of it. It is not possible here to discuss all the abuses of reason, and we see that in the courtrooms every day. We see the abuse of reasoning. What we need in the courtroom is facts and not a portrayal, not a soap opera, not a play, but just the facts. Even among professional theists, but we wish to mention four proper uses of the reason with which God has endowed us in the study of theology. Reason is the origin and capacity of knowing truth. Reason is the organ and capacity of knowing truth. Reason furnishes us with primary ideas of space, time, and cause, substance, design, right, and God, which are the conditions of all subsequent knowledge. Apprehensive reason takes in the facts presented to it for cognition. But it must be remembered that there is a difference between knowing and understanding a thing. We know that a plant grows, that the will controls the voluntary muscles, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, but we do not understand how much about how these things can be. Number two, reason. Reason is the ability to judge the judgment of credibility of a representation. By credible, we mean believable. There are things that are manifestly incredible. As that a cow jumped over the moon. That's not really realistic, is it? As the cow jumped over the moon and the fairy tales of Alice in Wonderland, it is the office of reason to declare whether a representation is credible. Nothing is incredible but impossible. Nothing is incredible but the impossible. A thing may be strange, unaccountable, unintelligent, and yet perfectly credible. Unless we are willing to believe the incomprehensible, we can believe nothing. That is impossible, which involves a contradiction, which is inconsistent with the known character of God, which is contradictory to the laws of belief with which He endowed us, and which contradicts some of other well-authenticated truths. God obeys His own rules, by the way. God sets down rules. He sets down rules for man, and He obeys the rules. It's not just for us. These rules God obeys. Reason must judge the evidence of representation. Since faith involves assent, assent is conviction produced by evidence, it follows that faith without evidence is irrational and impossible. Faith without evidence is irrational and impossible. I have said many, many times, when people come into my classroom, when they come into my congregation, don't leave your head outside. Don't leave your brain outside. Bring it with you. Think. Benjamin Marcus Bogard used to say, think. It's a good trick if you can do it. People want to be just filled with half-truths are fallacies altogether, and they will believe it because they believe in God. Did you get that? Half-truths and fallacies. Theological fads without believing in the truth. Thus, reason must examine the credentials of communications professing to be and of documents professing to be to record such as revelation. It must ask, are the records genuine or spurious? Are they pure or mixed? This evidence must be appropriate to the nature of the truth considered. Historical truth requires historical evidence. You can have a whole, and we have seen this. Christopher Columbus discovered America. That's taught in textbooks. But he did not discover America. That is a fallacy. But people believe that, don't they? That's in our, we have Columbus Day. Is it true? No. It's not true. But we accept it, and when you tell a lie enough times, people will believe it. You can even put it in the law. But it's still a lie. It's still Christopher Columbus did not discover America. America was discovered for many before Christ. God put man on one place on Pangaea or all land or Gondwana, and then God, in the days of Peleg, divided the earth and the languages were confused. And they spread throughout all the world. And as those continents were spreading apart, people were going back and forth on boats. We know now that the American Indian wasn't some kind of a weird race of people, but he's Asian by an origin. People had been here for thousands of years. When the earth was divided, people were here. People occupied the American continents as long as the American continents were here when God divided the earth. That's truth. That's truth. Many times the truth of that was suppressed in history because of what we might call rational backgrounds of belief. They interpreted what they saw by what they believed, not by what they found, not by evidence. Thomas Jefferson said this land here, this continent, had been occupied forever. And he believed that there was great population of Indians. The Smithsonian Institute said no. For years and years, the Smithsonian Institute completely ignored evidence. And they had an agenda. Let's look. Historical truth requires historical evidence. Empirical truth and the testimony of experiences, mathematical truth, mathematical evidence, moral truth, moral evidence, and the things of the Spirit, and the demonstration of the Spirit. In many cases, different kinds of evidence concur in the support of the same truth as the belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, Colossians, was written to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet we have agnostics and we have Jehovah's Witnesses today. We have the Gnostics and we have Jehovah's Witnesses today. Furthermore, the evidence must not only be appropriate, but also adequate, that is, such as to command assent in every well-constructed mind to which it is presented. Reason, number four, reason, page 44. Reason must also organize the facts presented into a system, just as truly as a pile of bricks do not make a house. They have to be placed in order with the right amount of mortar to hold them in place, and even rebar. So also do the simple facts of revelation not make a usable system. Reason must discover the integrating factor and assemble all of the relevant facts around it, assigning to each part its proper place in the coordinated and subordinated system. This is the systematizing of ability of reasoning, which is in every instinctive urge. Thus, it is clear that reason occupies a most important place in theology. Reason occupies a most important place in theology. Number two, heading. His spiritual endowments, God's spiritual endowments upon man. We reject the view of the philosopher, philosophical mystic, who holds that all men can, by rigorous discipline and contemplation, come into direct contact with the ultimate reality, which is their name for God. Apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this is a pagan belief and a part of an extreme pantheistic world view. Whatever religious experience such a mystic may have, we may be sure that it is not a Christian experience of fellowship with a true God. Page 45. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, through the mediation of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we reject also the extreme forms of pietism, Quakerism, quietism that arose in Europe during the last part of the 17th century. The extreme types of pietism believed in the possibility of an absolute union with God and congeniality with Him that went beyond the teaching of the Scriptures. The extreme forms of Quakerism held that all men have an inner light. All men have an inner light. You have to just build it up, which, quite apart from the Bible, could lead them into pious and godly life. This light that you fan, this little essence of good in all men, as they say, Unitarianism. The extreme varieties of Quakerism held that we should seek for such a fellowship with God, for such a state of perfect quietude, in which all thought, all activity, all are suspended, and the soul is lost in God. Unfortunately, that which is a precious privilege of the believer was in many instances carried to extremes, and as in some types of Quakerism, often even affirmed to be the possession of the unsaved. But after making due allowance for all the unscriptural views just mentioned, we must insist that man has an initiative and intuitive knowledge of God. The Scriptures teach that which is known of God is manifest to them, for God manifested in them. In the book of Romans, he said this. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things which are made, even His everlasting power and all divinity, that they may be without excuse. Romans 1 and 19 and 20. More will be said about this subject in the next chapter. More particularly, would we point out that there is a scriptural endowment of the believer by means of which he enters into a very real, very precious fellowship with God. John 1 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, Romans 8, 15 and 16, and Galatians 4 and 6. There is a Christian mysticism, a direct fellowship of the soul with God, which no one who has had a vital Christian experience is likely to deny or forego or look over. But there is, in addition to this, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is vouchsafed to every believer. Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He shall guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, or from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these things He shall speak." John 16, 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, "But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but of the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given unto us." 1 Corinthians 2 and 12. That is, the Spirit will enable us to understand the revelation of God has already made of Himself, especially the revelation of Him in Scriptures. God revealed Himself to us. There is then available to the seeker after truth not only his own reason, but also the aid of the Holy Spirit. The latter, of course, is available only to the true child of God. The divisions of theology. The broad field of theology is commonly divided into four parts: exegetical, historical, systematic, and practical theology. Let us indicate briefly the character and content of each of these particular parts. The exegetical theological occupies itself directly with the study of the sacred text, the Bible, and such related subjects as help in the restoration of orientation and illustration interpretation of that text. It includes the study of the biblical languages, biblical archaeology, biblical introduction, general and special, biblical hermeneutics, and biblical theology. The historical, number two, the historical theology, traces the history of God's people in the Bible and the church since the time of Christ. I love church history. Marilyn, you love it, don't you? Mm-hmm. It deals with the origin, development, and spread of the true religion, and also with its doctrines, organization, and practices. I might say the evolution of theology. We see the evolution of the Catholic Church. We see the evolution of all the isms down through the age. It embraces biblical history, church history, history of missions, history of doctrine, and the history of creeds and confessions. Number three, systematic theology. Takes the materials furnished by the exegetical and the historical theology and arranges them in a logical order under the great heads of theological study. But we must carefully distinguish between the contribution of exegetical and historical theology. The former is the only real and infallible source of the science, but the latter, in its exhibition of progression, progressive apprehensive by the church of the great doctrines of the faith often contributes to an understanding of the biblical revelation. Dogmatic theology is, strictly speaking, the systematization and defense of the doctrines expressed in the symbols of the church. When they talk about the church here, we're talking about the true New Testament church. It's physical, visible, local New Testament churches that carried out the doctrines of God throughout the ages. Thus, we have Christian Dogmatics by H. Martinson. As an exposition and defense of Lutheran doctrine, Dogmatic Theology by William G.T. Shedd. As an exposition of the Westminster Confession and the Presbyterian symbols, a systematic theology by L. Burkall, as an expression of Reformed theology, but none of these works adheres as rigidly to the original concept of dogmatic theology as it did the older works. And the dogmatic theology is today often identified with systematic theology. Under systematic theology, we must certainly also include apologetics, Ptolemics, and biblical ethics. Number four, the last point in this message. Practical theology treats the application of theology in the regeneration, sanctification, edification, education, and service of men. It seeks to apply to practical life the things contributed by the other three departments of theology. Practical theology embraces the courses in homiletics, church organization, and administration, liturgy, or the program of worship, and Christian education and missions. And we'll finish right there on page 46. Do you have any questions?
No.
What is systematic theology? It is a study. It takes the Bible apart and looks at it intricately. The doctrines of the Bible. Systematic theology takes historically and find out what is true evidence in doctrine and dogma and what evolved in dogma. What is really there from the biblical point and what is there from man's interpretation of the Scripture. I always teach the Bible in the original languages, as you know. And the Bible is inspired in the original language, not in King James. Not in New American Standard, not in the Amplified Bible, or anything else. It is inspired in the original text. If you want to know what it says, you better know a little bit about the original text. Everything else is an interpretation. Much of the translations we have today are interpretations. Know what is there and what is an interpretation. What is real dogma, what is real doctrine, and what is a fallacy. That's what I hope to show you in this study of systematic theology. Mm-hmm. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for this time with your word. We thank you for this time with the theological fences, the theological guidelines that we study. Father, open the minds of those out there that you will bless them with your word. Bless them with this study. In Jesus' name I pray. For thy sake I ask it, for your honor and glory. Amen. Go out and do something eternal.
You're going to do it anyway.